Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Here, God himself is facing the raw temptation of Satan. And let me make the point and then move on to something else. Here's the point. When Jesus had his back against the wall, I would say his ears pinned back, he is a human. Also, he is God. Now, none of us struggle with that. That's not true of any of us. But it was true of him. And he did not have that inner lust or inner fallen nature from which lust is conceived within us. We don't need Satan's help to sin. We got all that we need inside of ourselves. So Jesus didn't have that. He was made in all points like as we are, yet without sin or sin apart. So he didn't have that. But when Jesus is pressed before the person called Satan, who was the author and creator of sin, in the sense of who did it, what did Jesus do? Quoted scripture. Don't let that miss you this morning. Probably one of the great fundamental lessons from this passage of scripture is trust God's word. It is written, settles it. And even Satan in this encounter has to back off. He has to recognize, he cannot break God's word. He cannot change what God has spoken. And when Jesus affirmed that as his response, Satan is clueless. Nothing he can do. Greater is he that is in you, we're told, than he that is in the world. That includes all the demon hosts, and there are many out there. Includes all the product of demon theologies and philosophies that are in various moral teachings and what have you in the world around us. All of that, that's quite a formidable array. And yet when you quote and rest your confidence upon the integrity of what God has said, it's done. It's done. Nothing in Satan's arsenal can penetrate and distort or change the word of God. That's an incredible thing. Perhaps that's the main reason why this passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 4, is chapter 4, isn't it? That this passage is duplicated in all four of the Gospels. It's one of the few things that God felt so important that he puts it in all four of the Gospels. That would indicate God really wants us to get this. It would indicate there are lessons we should take from this that are paramount, fundamental, absolutely critical. And I think there are. Studying the Gospel of Matthew gives us the opportunity to kind of take it apart. For instance, there's at least one thing that I've discovered that Matthew tells us that isn't in Mark, Luke, John. One thing that he tells us that isn't in that, and we'll see what that is. Maybe you already know. Do you know? I didn't think you would. There would be no reason for you to know that, except how it may relate to understanding what we're supposed to learn from Jesus' experience. Here's my point. God isn't just flashing pictures on the wall and saying, see Jesus, he's perfect. Hurrah for Jesus. That's not the purpose why this passage of scripture is included, why this is part of God's revelation. Remember, John wasn't privy to these conversations, John the Baptist. Remember, Matthew hasn't been called to be a disciple yet. Remember that. Remember, Jesus is alone, humanly speaking, in the wilderness. Remember that. So what we have here must either come directly from the Spirit of God who was there, and we are urged to put our confidence in the report that he gives. This would be a passage of scripture that had to come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John through some formidable revelation process. Either Jesus told them about it, or God the Spirit revealed it directly to them in the sequel of the baptism, in the sequel, as a sequel to and a necessary component to Jesus being indwelt by the Spirit of God. However you take it, just remember that. Just remember that. So we're dealing with a passage of scripture that God puts right up there. Can you think of another thing that's repeated in all four Gospels? Right, the feeding of the 5,000. Again, these are fundamental passages that are designed to communicate to you and to me critical, essential, top drawer insights into the truth of who Jesus is, why he came, what he did, how he went about it, how he accomplished his goal. Very, very important. So today, as you look into the words of Matthew chapter 4, look how it begins. Verse 1. It says, then, immediately after Jesus' baptism. Now, most of the time, there's more than enough to talk about in the three phases of temptation, we're told. But let's be smart this morning. Let's back up into the immediate context and ask ourselves a couple of questions. Ask the text a couple of questions. First of all, what did the voice from heaven say about Jesus that would have caught the intrigue of Satan? What's that? Yeah, you all got it. If you want to have a text that controls all the other texts, you ask a question? Oh, okay. If you're looking for a text that anticipates and lays a foundation for all that follows, there are at least three things you want to take from Jesus' experience right here. The first is what the voice said. This, and the Greek would be this one, this individual, not this experience, but this one is my beloved son. Now, when God says that, don't read into that the biology of normal procreation. Read into that, oh, so the voice, the one who speaks, and the one who is wet coming up out of the water have a deep, dynamic, natural relationship to each other. It's fascinating. In the Old Testament, perhaps under Samuel, for sure under Elisha, when the school of the prophets was set up, when they brought together these to whom God had given revelations, insights, and all that, in that historic time, and formed a school, kind of like our seminary, our colleges. It was a school, it was called the School of the Prophets. And those who were participating in the school became known as sons of the prophet. Yeah. And that's the derivation for the usage of this word. It is true that God purposed, God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit purposed that one of them would become incarnate. and the Son volunteer. That is true. It is true for that to happen, God the Spirit had to perform very dramatic, creative things in the virgin womb of Mary for that to take place. So you've got these two of the three very active. God the Son laying aside the prerogatives of the independent exercise of his own divine attributes. Hey, that was pretty good. Did you get that? Only took me 7 years and $50,000 to get that together. But that's what it means when it says he emptied himself. That's Philippians chapter 2. He emptied. What did he do? He laid aside, he voluntarily laid aside the independent, meaning that from that moment, he would be dependent upon the Father and the Spirit, and he would not independently of them exercise any of his divine prerogatives or his divine privileges. That's what that meant. And that was necessary for him to... Yes, Mike?
Was that one of the reasons that he told Satan in the first temptation, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God?
This man just stole my thunder.
Yeah. Pardon, that was not my intention.
No. I know it isn't, but I want them to catch it. I want them to see what you're saying. Say it aloud, carefully.
Satan, in the first temptation, wanted the Lord to change those stones into bread to satisfy his hunger on his own, and the Lord responded, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes out of the mouth of God.
Right. And inherent in that was the commitment that that's what I'm going to do. I, as a human, as the last Adam, remember there was a first Adam? He got us into all kinds of problems. This is the second or the last Adam. Jesus is a whole new human race founder. He came to be the head of a new family of Adam's descendants, the first Adam. That's 1 Corinthians 15. You go there and ponder. But what he said was that as a human, I will respect, honor, and live under the restraints and according to the authority of what is written. That's what he said. Man shall not live by bread alone. Who said that? Well, it's revealed from heaven. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Man must live by living in coordination or harmony with every word God has spoken. That's pretty impressive. So here's God the Son saying, during my human ministry here, to accomplish the objectives and goals that are necessary, I will accommodate my choices to be completely in harmony with God's revealed will. I will not step out of that and exercise my own personal choices or preferences. Why? That's what got Adam in the problem in the first place, wasn't it? Notice the second phrase of that. This is my beloved Son, meaning this is the one who comes out of me and who shares a relationship with me that merits that special title. Psalm 2 celebrates that. And it's out of Psalm 2, probably, partly, that was taken. This is my beloved Son. In him, I am well pleased. Well, that, I know, must have got Satan's ear. Oh, so we have a new Adam. So we have the beginning of a whole new race. So we have the beginning of a whole new creation of people who will be born of the Spirit and become part of, we call it the body of Christ, which is a beautiful picture of the intimate relationship, unbreakable relationship between the believer and God the Son. We become as intimate to Him as His incarnate body was for His habitation and for His work. Well, when Satan heard that, I'm sure his ear perked up because this was a new thing. What I'm saying is that what you have in Bethlehem is a new Garden of Eden. I'm trying to find a way to say it so it'll stick for you. In the manger in Bethlehem, a new Adam, a new beginning, a new human came into the world. You see that? That's so critical. So critical. And go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read there how Paul applies that to the resurrection and how Paul applies that to so many other things that we enjoy as believers. We are part of the new creation, and that new creation begins in Jesus Christ. He is the new Adam. And He came to provide a redemption for all of the first Adam's progeny. And to do that, He had to take upon Himself the burden and pay the penalty of all that Adam, first Adam, and his progeny's sin, which was the heart of the problem. See that? Well, so Satan's put on leave here, on notice that, hey, there's a new sheriff in town. This is a new beginning. This is something that indeed was promised in the Old Testament. Here it is, and there he is. Now, Satan wasn't invited to test Jesus. It was demanded that Satan show up. In other words, Satan wasn't just wandering around the world one day, looked down and said, "Oh, there's a new kid in town. Let's see how real he is." Now, Satan was put on notice. And the same Holy Spirit who drove Jesus, see the way it said? Then, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's why he's there. He is taken there by the Holy Spirit. He is, we would say, filled with the Spirit of God. We would say he is being controlled by the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, and under the Spirit of God's unction and authority and power, he is being taken away from the crowds, away from John, away from all followers. He is being isolated in the wilderness. Now, the first Adam was isolated in a garden. Remember that? The second Adam, or the last Adam, isolated in the wilderness, and he's there to be tempted. It's kind of like the Father and the Spirit said, "Okay, Satan, get your little bod over here, boy. You got a problem, and give it your best shot." You got to see that. God is orchestrating this. This is not accidental. Not even incidental. This is fundamental. A new Adam, 30 years old, stands upon the earth. And God says, "I know him. I am well pleased. I am well pleased." He meets my standard. He satisfies my expectations. He lives out my purposes. He is there to do my will. Okay, Satan, get over here and give it your best shot. We're going to deal with you right up front, Satan. Later, Jesus would explain when asked, how can you deal with these demon forces so masterfully? You're in complete control. How can you do that? Remember what Jesus said? No man can spoil a strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man. Then he can spoil his goods. Don't miss that. This is Jesus being qualified to do the work he came to do and to exercise the power of the Spirit of God in a new dimension. This is a whole new game. And the first thing that the Spirit of God assigns to Jesus is, come on, let's go meet your foe. Let's go meet your antagonist. Let's go meet the deceiver. We'll meet him on his grounds, and we'll meet him on his terms. That leads to another observation about this passage. You know, there's some really incredible things that take place during this threefold temptation. Look at them with me. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, wait, just a minute. Hold it. If you'd have been worshiping in the temple that day, now listen, if you'd been worshiping in the temple that day, would you have seen this? Think again. You got the wrong answer. No. What's it? No. But what was? Listen to what Satan says. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels orders concerning you. They will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, is that physical, or is this just an illusion? Is this just a dream, or is this really happening? What do you think, Caroline? You're right. Go to the head of the class. This is really happening. This is happening in real time. Now, Jesus is in his body. And if Jesus is standing on the pinnacle of the temple, he's in his body, he could be seen. Now where's the pinnacle of the temple? Go ahead. Ask.
Were they physically transported from the desert immediately?
Good question. Now you're thinking. Now you got it. And notice who was the conductor of that flight pattern. What's it say? Who
led him? The devil took him.
The devil took him. Oh, you mean the devil's got those kinds of powers? You mean the devil has those kinds of miraculous abilities? See, we kind of skip over some of these things because we're so familiar with it. Stop and think. This could be called the battle of all ages. This could be called the crisis of all time. You've got the one who defied God and corrupted Eve and celebrated Adam's fall. You got him as Lord and Master over everything that Jesus came to repossess. And Jesus is going to be human. He's not going to exercise his divine properties. Now, if I were Jesus, and you can praise God I'm not, and there's no question about that, if you were Jesus, at this point, you'd looked at him and you'd have said, "Be gone." And what would have happened? Satan would have vaporized. He'd have gone directly to the pit. Place prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes?
Jesus was also physically compromised to a point after having been fasted for 40 days and 40 nights as well. This would be a very difficult situation.
Spoken by somebody who spent a lot of time in a tree waiting for a deer.
True.
Cold, hungry, thirsty.
Very cold.
Yeah, Jesus is compromised. You're absolutely dead right. He spent 40 days and 40 nights without eating anything, and he was hungry. What a clue. What a clue. So here on the one hand, you've got Jesus who is tired, hungry, weak against Satan, who can put him in space and take him physically from the wilderness to a very, 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 very public place and place him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, where is the pinnacle of the temple? Yes. Yes.
That creates a contrast in my mind of Adam was put in the Garden of Eden for the specific purpose of being tempted. In the absolute perfect situation, where Christ was in the absolute worst situation, the first Adam could not succeed. The second Adam did not.
Say that part again. The first Adam
could not succeed.
Wait a minute. I don't think you want to go there, do you?
Because he was tempted and he failed.
Now remember, in the garden, let me borrow this is nice and bright, I've seen this. In the garden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the
tree of life.
Tree of life.
Yes.
Both were accessible to Adam and Eve. And God said, you may eat of all the trees of the garden except this one. And when Satan came by, Satan said, say, is it true that you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? Why didn't Eve say, oh man, we got a phenomenal opportunity. God is placed in the center of the garden, meaning in close proximity, two special trees. And this one we eat and we live forever. What a deal! Why didn't she say that? I'll let you ponder that. Let's get back to Jesus. I don't think you want to say,
could not succeed, but did not succeed.
Well, yeah, true. He did not. He did not succeed. And hold your breath now. Let me finish my sentence. Satan knew how to get at Adam. That doesn't mean that Eve was weak. It means that Eve was strong. You go back and read that text more carefully. What was it that led Eve to eat the fruit? It was being a good help meet for Adam. She bought the lie. She bought the lie. And her logic is, oh, that tree looks good, the fruit looks good, smells good, probably tastes good, and it's good to make you wise. Well, what's her job? She's there to help Adam. Well, if she can gain wisdom and be the bridge to help Adam then be a smarter, wiser guy, wouldn't that be her God-appointed thing? It's the same thing that just happened to Jesus. You're hungry. You've been fasting 40 days. There's nothing wrong with food. And as a human, you got a natural hunger. Why won't you do what I'm saying? Same thing. Same thing. And that's what Satan did. Satan did that. That's why he's the deceiver. Satan makes evil look appealing. Satan makes that which is bad very appealing. And he does so on the basis of knowing you and knowing the components that make you up. Got that? So you're right. Adam did not come through the temptation unscathed. And when Eve ate the fruit, the text tells us she took the fruit to Adam. She took the fruit. Satan didn't tempt Adam. He didn't have to. That job was done for him by Eve. And so Satan was able to twist good things, God-given things, and form a trap. And it worked. It worked very, very well. yes. Question?
Yes, I'm just wondering, that verse keeps coming to mind. A three-cord strand is not easily broken.
Correct.
And Jesus had the advantage, obviously, over Eve, because he had three-cord strand. He had the Father, he had the Holy Spirit, right there, accessible to him.
So did she.
She wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit.
Oh, she was without sin. She was no. Wait a minute. We don't need to help Eve out. No, we're not.
I'm not trying to help.
No. We're not condemning Eve. We're not. What we're saying is, Satan is very subtle.
Yes.
And he knows his victims, and he knows that the woman was made for the man. He knows that the man was made first. He knows what God has said to Adam, and he knows what the purpose was for Eve. He also knows that Eve loves Adam.
Right.
Very, very much.
But Jesus was the Word, and he spoke the Word.
No, you weren't here when we first started. Jesus decided that he would live his human life as a human.
With no connection with the Father.
No, I didn't say that. No, what I said was, he would not use his deity as an independent basis for doing something that you and I can't do.
My old buddy CHM once pointed out to me in his words that if he had ever done that, we would not worship one God. There would be two deities in agreement, and Jesus acting on his own.
Well, that's the point. That's why he never did it. And so Jesus is, during this period of time, in fact, during his whole life, Jesus would later say, I never did anything that wasn't directed by the Father. I never said anything to you that came out of the origination of my own deity. I always was subject to the Father, to the Spirit, and therefore he is like us. He is choosing to be like us. He humbled himself and remained in that posture so much so that he could ultimately experience death. Boy, you talk about a theological problem. That's when it gets kinky. Really, really tough. How God, perfect God, no sin, how could he ever experience death? God, as God, cannot die. That's a great dilemma, yes. But there is an answer.
So he said, why didn't Satan tempt Adam and Eve with the tree of life? Would it be because they were sinless? They were already living forever? And that was the subtleness that Satan used, and then that's why they guarded the garden thereafter, so they would, as mortal.
With the cherubim. Yeah, that's why God put the cherubim there, so that they would not make the mistake of eating the tree of life in their sinful condition. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Let's pull back into the mainstream. Back into the text, look at the text again. Here, Jesus, the point I'm trying to stress is there are things in this portion of God's Word which God wants us to know because they're critical to our understanding and because they're critical to our faith. Not just things about Jesus, but things about Satan, things about the world. Look at the next part of the temptation, and check out what Satan says. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Pause. Ponder. Think. Oh, think of what was involved in that disclosure. All the kingdoms of the world and the splendor of them. Eve, you eat from that tree that God is deliberately restricting you from not eating, and you will be wise. You will be as God. Eve, you will have it all. You know, every one of us in this room have bought that line this week. I'm sure of it. Every one of us in this room have made decisions this month, this year, based upon that same lie. You know, that same lie. Well, yeah, I know it's not, you know, it's not kosher. It's not really what God would want. But boy, if I look what could happen. I mean, I could win the lottery. Look what would happen. If I just tweak, you know, tweak and go for it. That's what Satan was putting out to Eve. That's what he's putting out to Jesus. Now, I want to tell you, as a human, what Satan showed Jesus is as good as it ever got in history. Some of us hate history and we don't read it. And sometimes it's hard to find good books of history that actually describe what it was like. Let me say this. Most of us in our air-conditioned homes in mid-America, living in the, I'm going to say the 60s, the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, we have had it all. Let's be right up honest. Pastor this morning said, we are the rich compared to the rest of the world. He's right on. And those of you that have traveled in other spheres where a human population exists, you know, that's right. Kings never had a palace more comfortable than my bed. Never. They've never been at a place where they could sit, as I sit on my front porch, in safety, comfort, quiet, until they put bumps on our road and that challenges every teen driver. We love to sit on the front porch, watch, and think, well, he was doing at least 25 mile an hour, which is what we're doing. At least 25 mile an hour. My point is Jim Custer and Tricene have had access to and experienced richer accommodations in our home than what the most regal kings, the Caesars, didn't have it as good as we did. But, see, Satan didn't put the part of the picture up there for Jesus that shows the slums, shows the abuse of humanity, shows the deliberate polarization or racism. You go down through the list of all that's wrong in our world. And that's a different picture. But there it was, Jesus. There it is. Showed him all. That I hope they got that on video. Seriously, when you get to heaven, I'd love to sit and study history looking at that review.
Luke asked the phrase, moment of time.
What's that?
Luke asked the phrase, moment of time.
Precisely.
So you can't just interpret this is like the trip they made to the temple.
Right.
This is a bigger trip.
Oh.
Yes.
Which shows more power on Satan's side. It's one thing to transport a person, but to show him across times, multiple kingdoms at one time.
And listen,
that implies a lot of power.
Oh, yes, ma'am. And listen to his claim then. Verse 9, Satan said to Jesus, "If you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all those things." Precisely. Which of the gospel writers makes that very point? These are mine to give. They were Luke, these are mine to give. I was given these things. They are mine to give. And Jesus didn't correct him. Matter of fact, why had Jesus come to earth in the first place, folks? To redeem that which Satan had polluted. To sanctify that which Satan had destroyed. To deal with the deadly damages of disobedience and sin. So what Satan is doing is, let me put it this way, if I can build off my former model. Eve, you want to be a good helper to Adam? Give him this gift. This will make you and him equal to God. What's Satan saying now? Jesus, I know why you became a man. I know exactly what your goal is. Why don't we just take a shortcut here and I just give you what you came to earn? Bypass the cross. We could just truncate everything right here. And it's such a simple thing, Jesus. Such a simple thing. Just bow and tell me what a good guy I am. Accept me for who I am. Heard that one? Heard that one? You know where it comes from? The pit of hell. No. When we say that God accepts us as we are saying that God in Christ and through his redemptive work has made a provision so that he can receive us into his family by pardoning us at enormous cost. That's what we're saying. We're not saying that God accepts the sinner with his sin, with his failings, pats him on the head and says, "Well, that's okay. After all, you're just human. After all, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. That's all right. No problem." For God to say, "I forgive," cost him his life. And the one who had eternally with the Father and the Spirit been in unbroken, perfect fellowship, perfect peace, perfect delight. Using crude language here, they had to break up that, impose upon themselves a new structure within the Trinity, and the Son had to come and admit himself to be a man. Close with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage still intrigues me. I want to read it to you. First Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read quickly. Let's start with verse 20. "Now Christ has risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, circle that, all will be made alive. That doesn't mean all are going to be saved and go to heaven. That means all humans will experience resurrection. One of two resurrections, for there are two. But each in his own order, Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, at his coming, the people of Christ. Then comes the last. My translation says end. That word actually means the last. It's the end of a series. Then comes the last. That is the last resurrection. When he, that will be Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Now watch this. When Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he, the Father, abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. He must reign until he, the Father, puts all enemies under his feet. Remember what the Father said? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Remember that? So keep that clear. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he who has put everything under his feet, that's the last enemy to be put under his feet, is death. But when it says everything is put under him, under Jesus, it is obvious that he, that's the Father, who puts everything under him, that's Jesus, is the exception. And when everything is subject to him, to the Son, to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, that's the Father, so that God may be all in all. What you see there is a promised realignment of the Trinity. The Trinity, in order to accomplish redemption, had to realign, I'm going to call it its polarity. The relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit had to be altered so that the Son, through death, resurrection, could provide redemption for and redeem all, and he would be king over all, and all enemies he put under his feet. So now you got the Son, this is the Son, Father, Spirit, in that order. And that was not the original order. The original order was Father, Son, Spirit, equal in all. That is out of alignment. And after the great white throne judgment, in that place we call the new heavens, new earth, that realignment of the inner function of the Trinity will be reset to what it was back before time began. Now, folks, that's the brain buzzer. And let me tell you something. It's all hanging on what Jesus does when Satan says, just acknowledge me, worship me, I give it all to you. Had he done that, his greatest enemy would have become his Lord and Master. You and I wouldn't be sitting here this morning. See, there's more in this temptation than what we see at first glance. Our Father in heaven, thank you for making sure we have four copies of it, four times in the New Testament. You want us to think, ponder, meditate upon the significance of what took place in the wilderness, at the temple, and on that exceeding high mountain. Thank you that Jesus comes through every time. Thank you that he doesn't waver, doesn't flinch. He'd rather go hungry and honor your word, your will, your purpose in his life. than to satisfy his flesh, fill his stomach, and miss the main goal. Father, may we learn that lesson when it comes to the appetites of our flesh and our insatiable desire for instant gratification. And Father, may we not tempt you, as Jesus pointed out. May our confidence in your word rest upon your integrity. You don't have to prove it. You don't have to be resurrected again. You don't have to do Pentecost again. You don't have to put on a special manifestation before we will accept your promises as true and trust ourselves to them. And Lord Jesus, may we follow your lead. Worship God. Not the world he made, not the gifts you give, not the splendor of your perfection. Teach us to learn to worship you. May this passage of Scripture burn its way deep into our souls, and there mark us, brand us for you, and steer us toward those things which, when chosen, will give you pleasure and bring to us peace. Thank you for the way this passage ends. Angels who had been held back and restrained were then permitted to minister to Jesus. What an experience that must have been. Thank you for this wonderful book. Help us to marinate our souls, our minds, in its teaching, I pray. Now bless us this week as we go out into the ebb and flow. Help us to be moored, rooted, grounded in these absolutes. Help us to think beyond the edge of our nose and the growling stomach and the weariness of hunger. Help us to be grounded in your word and to learn to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, because it's good and flows from your grace and your love. Thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.